So our Old Testament readings have brought us to this point. If you've been with us throughout this year, we just started at the start of Psalm 1. We started at some time last year, but we've just been chipping away, and we've come quite naturally to Psalm 22 today, this Sunday. And it is beautiful timing for this time of year. The first words of the psalm may be familiar to you. And my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's a few reasons why those words might ring true in your ears. Maybe something like it has come from your own lips in a time when you felt lost and or abandoned by God. Or maybe they're not the sort of words that you may have used, but you can identify with the feeling. You have felt something like this at some point in your life. Whether or not you, in those same words, you have felt abandoned, left behind by God, like he is not there. My God, why have you forsaken me? But let me read from you now from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, and maybe this has already occurred to you, but we'll find these words again. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are among the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And so when we come to this psalm, like any psalm, we should come to it with, I think, three questions that we should look at roughly in order. Firstly, what is it saying? What is the psalm on its own terms saying? As written by David. Secondly, what is it saying about Jesus? When we look at anything in the Bible, we look at it through the lens of Jesus and how he makes it usually plainer to our eyes. What is it saying about Jesus? And especially in this case, since Jesus quoted this psalm at the point of death. And finally, we ask, what is it saying to me? And that's what we'll do today. But do note the order. It is important to get to the point where we can put the lessons of this psalm into practice for ourselves. What is it saying to me? But this does happen best when we take on the whole meaning of the psalm in its complete context as we look at the whole sweep of Scripture and all it has to say. And so first we're going to look at what is the psalm saying? And you'll see that I've broken it into three sections, despair, demand, and declare. I asked you to think about the shape of the psalm as we read it. And I wonder if you noticed something like this. Maybe you wouldn't have used the same words. Maybe you would have broken it slightly differently. But we're going to look first at despair. It speaks for itself. The psalm begins as David's cry of despair in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now, we learn plenty about the cause of David's despair if we just read the psalm itself. In verse 6, he tells us how he is scorned by mankind and he is despised by people. In verses 7 and 8, we see the particular shape of that scorn, that he has been mocked ruthlessly and relentlessly. Verses 13 and 16 make the point that he is completely surrounded by his enemies and every one of them wants a piece of him. And this is especially in contrast where he's saying at the start how far off God seems from him, but in these verses, he's completely encompassed and surrounded by those who just want a piece of him. In verses 14 and 15, it says that his experience at the end of all this and throughout it is that he is just thoroughly drained. He is sapped of all energy. Do you know what that feels like? He says, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within my breast. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my mouth. I am laying in the dust. David, as we piece this together, and even as we piece together accounts that we have of his actual life in other parts of the Bible, David is the target of coordinated and persistent attacks on his person and on his faith and on his authority as king. But surprisingly, David's despair has a particular focus that isn't just on the circumstances surrounding him. Notice in this psalm what it is that David is particularly upset about. It's not just that everyone seems out to get him, but the main focus of his despair is the distance that he feels from God. It's not that he's got bad stuff going on, it's that right now God doesn't seem to care. Verse 1, he says he has forsaken me. He is so far from saving me. Verse 2, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. I cry by night, but I find no rest. And verse 11 seems to sum it up a bit. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So David's main concern is the distance that he's experiencing between him and the love of God. And I wonder if distance from God is a thing that helps or hurts your enjoyment of life. It might seem like a silly question, because for many, it's a no-brainer. The thought of being close to God is just so obviously a good thing. Why would a person not want to be close to God? But for many others, it is much more convenient to keep God at a distance, barely even in the back of your mind. And I actually think that all of us have strayed to this corner more often than we'd like to admit, where it's actually convenient to keep God at a distance. And the distance between us and God is actually a sort of, can come as a relief rather than a cause for despair. David's despair in this psalm is as deep as despair can get. But it is a level of despair that is reserved only for the devout. Only for those who genuinely and deeply long for the presence of God. And who feel the daggers of frustration when God seems far off. Does that sound good to you? That this is the kind of despair that is reserved only for the devout? What's the reward then for being devout, for following God? Well, it's this, that as deep as this despair can get, the despair of the devout at least has a way out. There is hope for those in despair, for those who trust in God. There is an obvious and I think really a rather jarring turning point in this psalm at verse 19, where David becomes suddenly demanding of God. And so this is the next one up there. From verses 19 to 21, we see that he turns from despair to demand. And only look at the exclamation marks in those verses to see how forceful David is in his speech at this point. From verse 19, he says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Maybe these are the words of a man who has tipped over the edge already, a final hopeless cry even as he falls for the last time. Or you could read this as David losing his cool with God. You know, enough, God, get over here this instant. The words of an arrogant man. But actually, I think we find that these are the words of faith. The same faith that we actually see repeatedly, even in the first 18 verses, even while David is waxing lyrical about his sense of despair. Maybe you noticed that lumping all of the first 18 verses together under the heading despair is a bit clumsy. Because David's words actually move back and forth a little, talking to God in different voices. So first from the voice of despair, while he remembers his present circumstances, and then second, the voice of hope, while he remembers God's goodness both to his people Israel and also to himself, David, personally. So have a look again, back from verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then verses 3 to 5, yet you are holy. In you our fathers trusted. To you they cried and were rescued. Verse 6, despair again. I am a worm and not a man. But then verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb, who made me trust you from my very first days. When David demands salvation from his enemies, he isn't placing himself over God. He's not speaking with authority to God. He is speaking with confidence about what he knows God has promised to do. So let me say something that may surprise you. It is impossible to be too demanding of God. It cannot be done. It is impossible to be too demanding of God. You absolutely have a license to demand, listen, health, peace, riches, and happiness. All of these things are at God's disposal, and he loves you after all. But he does not promise these things yet. In the short term, God makes a very different list of guarantees about this life. He guarantees trials, persecution, failing bodies, and grief. It is only in Christ and when his kingdom is fully realized that we can expect to know the fullness of our salvation and all the riches that he promises ultimately in the end. And we can know all this for the future if, like David, we learn to understand the past correctly. Understand the past as a record of God's unending faithfulness to those who cry out to him. So hear me rightly, it's impossible to be too demanding of God if you get your time frames right, if you understand that his promises are for all eternity and his guarantee for now is that life will be hard. And then he declares from verse 22 onwards, well, this is how I've described it. From verse 22 on, David's hope becomes increasingly brazen. He's not just demanding. He's moved from being in despair to being demanding, and now he promises to declare God's salvation even before he seems to have received it. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. It's one thing to believe something in your mind before you've received it. It's another thing to start talking to your mates about it before it's even happened. That's a brazen sort of confidence right there. From verses 22 to 26, he says how he and all the congregation of Israel are going to persistently speak God's praises. So now it's not just David, but all of God's people are going to speak God's praises. And then he blows it up again, geographically to the ends of the earth. In verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of all the nations shall worship before you. And then he blows it up again, looking across not just space, but time, saying with confidence how not only will people praise God in all places, but they will praise him for all time in the future. Verses 30 and 31, posterity, which means future generations shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. People who don't even yet exist will hear of God's saving power and work. It's a beautiful shape to the psalm, and it's one that I hope we can put some trust in, to know that for every trial and difficulty in life, there is a sure and certain hope for those who stick with God in the end. So what were our questions? What does this psalm say on its own terms? What is it saying about Jesus? How do we understand this psalm now as we approach Good Friday and find this psalm even on Jesus' lips in his dying moments? So we see it spoken by Jesus, those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see actually quite a few touch points between the psalm and the accounts of Jesus' death. We see that Jesus was scorned and mocked. Verse 8 of Psalm 22 is what the chief priests are quoted as saying at the foot of the cross. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Sounds nice, except they're saying it to mock him. Verse 18 talks about how his garments are divided and that people cast lots. These all speak even more truly, in fact, of Jesus' experience than it does of what David ever experienced. And David went through a lot, but not the same as Christ. The despair that Jesus experiences when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me, is that despair of the devout that was known by David and experienced and known even more fully and deeply by Christ. That distance that David felt and despaired over between that he felt between himself and God was a distance that must have been felt so much more acutely and seriously by Jesus, who felt separated by his Father. Now, I don't want to downplay the genuine despair that Jesus felt in that moment, but I think it's worth asking, why is it that Jesus quoted this psalm? Was it simply because the first verses of it spoke to the despair he felt in the moment? Or did Jesus have the whole psalm in mind when he spoke the first words? See if you can finish these sentences for me. You can shout out. Blood, sweat, and tears. Every dog has his day, is what Kennel. Every cloud has a silver lining. This psalm begins with one who feels forsaken. You know, notice how when I say those words, you know how the story ends. I think when Jesus spoke the first words of this psalm, he was really speaking the whole psalm over the situation. He was speaking, obviously, so plainly about the grief and the trial that he was suffering in that moment. But he was speaking into that place of darkness, the hope that this psalm carried even him to. That in the end, all nations and across all times, for all time, would ultimately sing the praises of God because of what was happening in that moment. We see that this psalm doesn't just stand on its own, although it stands beautifully on its own, but it actually becomes more real and more true in the voice of Jesus. Because it was Jesus himself and his death on the cross that brought this certainty of hope for us. Because we know that a few days later he came back to life. And that death and being forsaken and being separated and distanced, none of that is the end. But there is a hope for something certain and eternal and good and pure that is to come. What does a psalm like this have to say to you and I? I think it's important that we do it in this order, that we come at the end to what is it saying to me. Because I just worry that so often, you know, you might be feeling like you've had a bad day because your boss sent, you know, a mildly mean email to you. And you get home and read Psalm 22 and go, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh yes, that speaks so deeply to my heart right now while I feel forsaken. But actually, how much more real when you see that that this speaks to the truth of what Christ felt and what he experienced. But I do want to say, I don't want to dismiss those feelings and those feelings of identity that you may readily feel with the psalm. I actually just want you to see how deep they go. So I hope a psalm like this really does empower you to voice your true feelings to God, that you really do feel empowered and bold to speak exactly how you feel to God, even if you know that it doesn't reflect the truth. And we see that in, you know, David's composed this psalm, and you can see that he's saying in all sincerity that he feels forsaken and left behind by God. In the same piece of writing where he speaks so confidently of the hope that he has because of his faith in God and because of what God has done for all ages. And so just because you know that God is good and just because you know that God has something good and perfect in store for you doesn't mean that you're not allowed to feel sad sometimes or to feel distance from God. And you're absolutely allowed to speak openly to him along those lines. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is how I really feel. As long as you're also in a place to get to those next verses. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and in you our fathers trusted, and you didn't let them down, and you made me trust from my very first days, and you've never let me down, and you've made these sure and certain promises through Christ, we just need to hold it all together. Even these things in tension, our present experience with the things that we know to be ultimately true. See, people think, I think sometimes people present prayer as an act of weakness. Yeah? That you feel, you know, you feel that you need to lean on someone or something like that. But I do want to say that prayer is an act of faith. It is absolutely an act of faith. This prayer is the prayer of faith. You may feel weak and alone, and if you don't pray, it's because you don't believe that God has anything to offer. But I hope that you feel empowered in your prayers to speak to God about whatever weakness or trial or suffering you may be experiencing. And I hope that as we do some readings on Good Friday, and if you happen to be on holidays, then I encourage you to pull your Bible out yourself on Good Friday and read where we see Jesus speaking these words and all that he went through up to that point. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because Christ experienced that distance between him and God more fully and more really than you and I have or will, and he did it for you and I so that we can be brought near to God. This really is a great reason for us to praise him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for these words from David, something like 3,000 years ago, that can put words and voice to us in our own present trials and circumstances. But Father, we thank you that you train us in this, that we can speak to you with absolute honesty and authenticity, and that as we do, that is in itself an act of faith to turn to you for help. But Father, we thank you that the words of this psalm are even more true in Christ than they are for us or even for David who wrote them. We thank you for the depth of suffering that he went through on our behalf so that we can know peace and joy and certainty in the end. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be the right kind of demanding to you, that you will help us to be so sure of what you've promised that we can speak with confidence of your things like your forgiveness and eternal life and eternal reward in heaven. But Father, help us to remember that this, while we hold this in one hand and we hold it with certainty for the future, that we hold it even as we walk through trials and difficulties every day. Just help us to be sure of what you have promised and to be joyful through suffering, but to not shy away from putting words to our grief as well. We thank you that you give us words. And pray in Christ, amen.